large and are driven by strong winds. They are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also, the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire! And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brother, bear olives? Or grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord our God, we pray this morning that you would send your word like a fire, that you would send your word like a hammer that breaks rocks into pieces. We pray this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. How many people do you know who have perfect self-control of what they say? How would you assess yourself? We have lots of figures of speech to talk about how people aren't careful with their words. Open mouth, insert foot. One's tongue runs before his wit. Talk before you think. Unfiltered speech, hasty words. Those were thoughtless words, reckless words. He shot from the hip. That was imprudent language. Look at the quotes in the beginning of the bulletin, that one from Dan Doriani. Have you ever felt like he does here? Notice what he said. I felt that wistful desire to retrieve words that have fallen from my mouth and now lay like shattered glass on the floor. But as Lewis Carroll writes in Through the Looking Glass, once you've said a thing, it fixes it, and you must take the consequences. Once those words come out, you can't take them back. Do you know anyone that's ever lost a job because of thoughtless words? Have you seen the relational impact because of words? Maybe it's not just seeing in others. When was the last time you regretted something you said? Perhaps it was this very morning. It is a great struggle to control our words. James here refers to the tongue as representative of all he says. And he's talking about how is it that people use language. So this constant use of the tongue, it's a metaphor, because he's talking about the part of the body that is necessary for speech, of how do we use words. Yes, in this context, verse 1, apparently there were those in the church that were clamoring to speak, and he's giving this reminder that you shouldn't be overly eager to teach, that those who are teachers will be judged with greater strictness. This is the context. He goes on to apply this broadly to the people of God. This is one of these passages that always convicts me, because it says teachers will be judged with a greater strictness. And this isn't just talking about the strictness that comes as a community assesses and critiques and judges words someone says. You know, back in the day when everyone had pot roast for Sunday lunch, there was also a joke about people would have roast pastor. They go home and talk about the sermon and roast what he said. It's not talking about that when it says judge with greater strictness, although that does happen. It's talking much more about what Jesus says in Matthew 12:36. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people give account for every careless word they speak. So I'd ask for your prayers, for myself, for Pastor Justin, for the elders. In the opening prayer to this sermon, I was praying from Jeremiah 23, where God says that he sends his word like a fire, that he sends his word like a hammer, and there God is critiquing the false teachers who use their tongues to steal words from each other and to say, thus says the Lord, when God has not spoken. And all that's the context, this warning to those that are clamoring for opportunities to teach and preach and lead, James applies this here to the whole community. His admonition is not just to those who teach, it's to everyone. Notice what he says. We all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, verse 2, he is a perfect man, also able to bridle his whole body. This perfect man is the Greek word telos. The idea here is that's someone that is perfectly mature. It's not saying they never sin at all, but that that person is an example of maturity. Well, if we all struggle to control our words, if we all struggle to tame our tongue, what does James teach here about it? What I think we see as we look at this passage as a whole is that the tongue has great power. And then we see the tongue produces great evil. The tongue is full of great inconsistency. And then finally, as we consider the context as a whole, God's word gives us great hope. So that's what we're going to do. Great power, great evil, great inconsistency, and great hope. So first of all, great power. Words have great power. Notice his images here, his illustrations. I was listening to one preacher, Dick Lucas, and he pointed out how Paul is the master exegete. He takes an idea and explores it deeply and explains the logic of it. James is a great illustrator. He piles on illustration after illustration after illustration. And both teach. Both are gripping. Both convict. But look at these illustrations. There's two metaphors in verses 3 and 4. One from horses, one from boats. I know that we're less connected to this kind of lifestyle as they would have been back in that day, but you're probably all still familiar with bits, how it goes in the mouth of a horse and through that small piece of metal. Because of the tenderness of a mouth, you can guide this entire beast that is much greater than your weight. Or that small rudder at the back of the ship that steers the entire ship. I know, kids, you've probably seen at least pictures of horses and rudders. If you've never actually been in a boat, if you've never actually ridden a horse, think about how cars work, that steering wheel. Even on that big semi, that big 18-wheeler that's driving by you, it's controlled by that steering wheel, the whole thing. See, words have great power. Proverbs reminds us of this again and again. Proverbs 18:21, death and life from the power of the tongue. Proverbs 25:11, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. If you think about World War II and the great leaders in that war, how much words drove what happened behind the war. So Adolf Hitler's evil ability to take what looked like truth and to stir up the people and to lead the people into further and further evil and error. And Winston Churchill, his ability to use words to lead the people in Great Britain during the battle where there were air raids after air raids. So as France was falling in May and June of 1940, Hitler gave three speeches that were just profound at strengthening resolve the English people to stand up against evil. One of his speeches, May 13th, 1940, blood, toil, tears, and sweat, the speech is called. And this is what he said, at least in part of it. We have before us an ordeal of the most grievous kind. We have before us many, many long months of struggle and suffering. You ask, what is our policy? I will say, it is to wage war by sea, land, and air with all our might, with all the strength that God can give us, to wage war against the monstrous tyranny never surpassed in the dark, lamentable catalog of human crime. This is our policy. You ask, what is our aim? I can answer one word is victory. Victory at all cost. Victory in spite of all terror, victory, however long and hard the road may be. And then about 3 weeks later, June 4th, 1940, the We Shall Fight on the Beaches speech. You probably heard this one too. Even the large tracts of Europe and many old and famous states have fallen or may fall into the grip of the Gestapo and all the odious apparatus of the Nazi rule. We shall not flag or fail. We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and the oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender. And even if, which I do not believe for a moment, this island or a large part of it were subjugated and starving, then our empire beyond the seas, armed and guarded by the British fleet, would carry on the struggle until in God's good time, the new world with all its power and might steps forth to the rescue and liberation of the old. And then less than 3 weeks later, the June 18th speech where Winston Churchill used the famous line about their finest hour. Why did I take all that time when I only have 30 minutes, and this is a big text, to read those speeches? To remind you of the power of words. Did you feel it? As you heard him rouse the nation to resolve? Language is deeply powerful, and that same kind of rhetoric was used by Hitler on the other side. Language has great power. Speaking of Churchill, President John Kennedy quoted Edward Murrow of CBS News and said this: he mobilized the English language and sent it into battle. Words have great power. And that power cuts both ways. Some of you don't realize the power of words. Others of you know it full well. But this passage reminds all of us, no matter our place in culture and society, no matter how we feel about how we stack up in terms of power with others, that every person's words have tremendous power. How do you use that power? How do you use your words? Not only great power, James reminds us here that words are full of great evil. I was grieved to hear last summer about the Dragon Bravo fire, a mega fire that started in the north rim of the Grand Canyon. As you followed the summer news, you probably heard about it more than once. For some of you, it might have been a dim thing that was happening out west. I've been to the north rim of the Grand Canyon a couple times, and the Grand Canyon Lodge was this absolute beautiful historic building. Well, now it's burned. Last summer's fire destroyed 113 structures. It was the seventh largest wildfire of all of Arizona's history and the largest wildfire that happened in the West of all last summer. It started by a very small spark, started by a small flame, and quickly grew. The tongue is a great evil. Look at what James says in the end of verse 5 into verse 6. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. He's reminding us of the evil that our tongues cause. And what's behind this? Why does he say it is set on fire by hell? As we've looked throughout the book of James, James alludes to or quotes again and again from the teachings of Jesus, especially in the book of Matthew. I think behind this is Jesus' teaching, Matthew 12:34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The reason why the tongue leads to so many great evils is because apart from the grace of God, our hearts are full of evil. And this is why James reminds the church in verse 7 and 8 that no mere human can tame the tongue. Look at 7 and 8. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. James is here reminding us that the reason that the tongue is so hard, even impossible to tame, is the tongue expresses what's happening in our heart. And he's reminding us, yes, we can figure out techniques and strategies to tame all sorts of creatures, all sorts of animals, but the tongue reveals the heart. The reason why we cannot tame the tongue is because we cannot by ourselves change our own hearts. So what does this look like for me and for you? Do you use your words to tell the truth all the time? Or do you shade things in how you share them to make yourselves look better? Ephesians 4:29 tells us that building others up is the purpose behind communication. Sometimes building up can happen through humor. Sometimes it can happen through frank conversations. But humor can just as easily tear down. Frank conversations can sometimes tear down, depending on whether or not there's really love in the heart. Do your words build others up, or do they criticize and tear down? Are your words crude and obscene? Ephesians tells us there should be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking. Some subcultures can become quite crude in their language. Do we join in? How do our words show the desires of our heart? The tongue is a great evil. Some of you may say, yes, but not all my words are bad. There's this defensiveness boiling up in your thinking. I can say good things. And James would agree. But he simply points out the evil that inconsistency. And so the next thing he points out here is the great inconsistency. Look in verses 9 through 12. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. This shouldn't be the case, that we bless God and then curse those made in his image. And look at how he piles on illustration after illustration. My brothers, from the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? How can the same spring pour forth both? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives? A grapefruit produce figs? He picks the world of agriculture. How crazy it would be to say that a fruit tree is going to bear fruit other than according to its nature. Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. And he is pointing out, the reason he's writing this is this inconsistency in all of us. That yes, there may be some times we use language the way we should, but there are times as well where we do not. And that with this inconsistency, he's continuing a theme that's run through this book, this idea of this this person that's doubled, the fresh and salt coming out of the same thing. Fresh water gives life, salt water destroys it. James 1:8, he reminds us not to be double-minded. The same word for double-minded is what he uses in James 2:4, judges with distinctions. This is the same language he uses that we'll look at next week when he talks about James 3:16, there will be disorder. This theme runs throughout this idea of us that we're split in our loyalty, we're split in our desires, we're split how we live. James is pointing out what Paul wrestles with in Romans 7, this tension between the old man and new. And he's calling us to be who God made us to be. And we need these reminders of this tension. We can all struggle to follow after God. One preacher I was listening to, Sinclair Ferguson, told a story about a missionary who struggled to serve God with his language. This missionary in South Korea for the purpose of sharing the gospel had something that needed to be fixed. The only repair shop was an hour away, so he took the train over there, drops it off, talks to the repair guy. I can't make it till next week. Will this be ready a week from today, next Tuesday? Yes, yes, it'll be ready. Are you sure? My schedule's really busy. Will it be ready next week? Yes, we'll have it for you. Goes home, goes about next week, takes the train an hour to get over there, walks in the shop, and the minute he sees the shopkeeper's eyes, he knows that the shopkeeper forgot. Something like that ever happened to you? Sinclair Ferguson shares how the missionary let him have it verbally. He put it this way. He showed a new level of mastery of the Korean language. As things calm down, the shopkeeper invites him in the back room, offers him some ginseng tea. They're sitting there talking. The shopkeeper asks him, "What are you doing here in Korea anyhow?" How many of you have been like, "Oh, I'm a missionary here to share the gospel"? The great inconsistency that on one hand we profess to praise and worship God, and we do, and yet our words criticize and attack and destroy those made in the image of God. And it's not just missionaries, it's not just pastors that live this way. 1 hour you're at a church event, Bible study, prayer, youth group, Sunday morning worship, and the next hour, your frustration comes out in a cutting way towards a family member whom you love. One day, you're reading your Bible, and 2 hours later, you're on the phone talking to that insurance agent, and your frustration boils over in words that are displeasing to God. Or maybe it's because you had to go stand in line at the DMV, and what comes out of you there? I don't know about you, but I find this deeply convicting. Do you tell a joke that's demeaning? Do you use language that dehumanizes the person on the other side of the political aisle? Does this convict you? If not, I'd ask you, why doesn't it convict you? Do you see yourself as the perfect person here, or are there things running through your mind justifying excusing your actions? The pastor doesn't know what that other person did. You don't know how that person hurt me. You don't know how wrong their views are. James isn't here saying, don't use discernment. He's not saying that truth doesn't matter. He doesn't say that distinctions don't matter. But he's reminding us how we can use words to attack and defame, and we can dishonor our Lord with our words. But if, like me, the words of this passage expose you, if they expose the evil of your words, what hope do we have? Often, sermons, as they give their main points, they're following in the same pattern, and here there's a huge shift. We've been talking so far, the first three points, about our words. Our last great thing, there's a massive shift. Now we're talking about God's word. So our tongues have great power. Our tongues show great evil. Our tongues show great inconsistency. But God's word gives us great hope. The Lord who said to Moses in Exodus 3, who has made man's mouth, who made him mute or deaf or seeing or blind, isn't it I, the Lord? This Lord has spoken. This is his word, the book of James, given by his servant James. And so I want to reconsider the three main points, power, the moral effect, and the matter of inconsistency, and consider instead how the power of God's word, the goodness of God's word, and the faithfulness of God's word. Consider the power of God's word. Here again, James 1:18, which we've looked at several times, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Why did I come to God in the first place? Because God willed it. And how did God bring us forth? By the word of truth. God's word always tells us the truth. That's why this passage this morning is so convicted to everyone that reads it, to everyone that's listening. God's word confronts us, but God's word also comforts us. The gospel reminds us that our hope is found in that God has made us new. God has given us birth to new life. God is the one that has redeemed us. And the power of the word of truth reminds us, why do our words have power? It's because we're made in his image. Our words have great power. But his word is even more powerful because he's the God and Lord of heaven and earth. Jesus is the living word. The power of his words are so much greater because he has absolute power. His words are the words that form the world. And when he speaks word of life, word of truth into someone's life, he truly changes them. And so our hope is in the word of God, not in our ability to pull our life together. The power of God's word to transform even our view of ourselves. Again, 1:18, of his own will, he brought us forth. That our hope is found in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That Jesus saves sinners and brings them into the very family of God. God's words have great power, life-giving power. And that power is full of God's goodness. Our words may be full of great evil. Consider what God is doing, James 1:18, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Notice even as James is rebuking the church here, even as he's challenging them to change their behavior, to find their hope once again in Christ, notice how he speaks, verse 9. We bless our Lord and Father. Notice what he's reminding them of there. If you belong to Christ, God is your Father. That's the relationship you have with him. I've pointed this out several times, but we're going to continue to see it. Look at James 3, verse 1, James 3, verse 10. My brothers, he's reminding the church, your identity is you are part of the family of God. That God has made you that God has called you in Christ, that God has redeemed you, that God has welcomed you into his family, and as those in his family, God is the one transforming you by the power of his word. And the goodness of God's word is that God's word gives us exactly what we need. God's word is what will sustain us. God's word is what will convict us. God's word is what will comfort us. God's word is what will guide us. Hear Isaiah 50, a prophecy that speaks of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 50, verse 4. The Lord has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backwards. I gave my back to those who strike and my cheek to those who pull up the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. And the passage goes on to speak of Jesus' vindication. It's a passage that speaks of Jesus' suffering, Jesus' death, and his resurrection. And yet in the middle of it, verses 5 and 6, it speaks of Jesus' relationship to the Father, that he daily listens to the Father, and that he is able to sustain with a single word those who are weary. How do I live as someone that speaks words that are pleasing to God all day long? I cannot tame my own tongue. No mere man is able to tame his tongue. But Jesus can. And so this passage calls us, as it reminds us of our identity as Christians, my brothers. James is reminding us of who we are in Christ, calling us away from this double-mindedness, this double life, and calling us back to faith in Christ. The Lord has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain with the word him who is weary. And so how do we walk in this? Before we get to our response, I want to remind us of one more thing, and that's the faithfulness of God's word. Our words may be like a double standard at times. The scriptures tell us every word of God is tested. Has he not said, and will he not do it? Numbers 23:19 says, our words are inconsistent and evilly so, but God is utterly faithful to his word. So how do we apply this? How does this lead to change in our life? What is our response to the great hope of the power of God's word, the goodness of God's word, and the faithfulness of God's word? Our response is that of repentance and faith. Let me unpack that. Repentance means that we acknowledge what God has already said is true, the evil of our ways. James is going to unpack what repentance looks like as we get to James 4, 6 through 12. We're going to look at this more in depth when we get to that passage. But it's agreeing with God, it's grieving the evil we've done, it's running to God in confession and acknowledgement of the truth. The reason James writes these things is to lead us to repentance. But it's also a faith. We saw last week the faith, living faith, real faith, is a faith that does a doer of the word. And the way that we do this is through the means of grace, word and prayer. The way that we follow in the word is by continually listening to God himself. I read here Isaiah 50, but here again, the last half of verse 4, morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to those who are taught, as those who are taught. What a wonderful thing for us to pray. Yes, this applies to Jesus, but because it applies to Jesus, we should pray this for ourselves. Every morning when we awaken, God, please, help me to have an undivided heart before you. Help me to hear how you would have me live, and then to open up his word and listen to it. He's spoken. We can read it every day. We should read it every day to allow his word to be the thing that sustains us and leads us and guides us. Psalm 1, that picture of a man who meditates on God's word day and night, and that's what leads to fruit. And this is also, it's just the means of grace, word and prayer. So chapter 4, which again we'll get to in future weeks, James tells us when it comes to prayer, you do not have because you do not ask. So every day, Lord, please, you tame my tongue, Lord, please help me. Help me to not harm those that you have put in my life by my speech. Crying out to God and asking him to shape us. So this is a beautiful passage, one that we need to hear. What do we see when we see this? Well, first of all, this passage reminds us of the great struggle. Who can tame the tongue? These verses in 7 and 8, every kind of beast and bird can be tamed. How do you tame animals? You know, this mentions a horse in a bit. How do you tame horses? There's two main tracks people use. One is they break them. They use control, fear, power. And that can work. But there's no love. The other is people gentle them. People learn how to communicate according to the nature of how God made that animal. And as people study the animal and care for the animal according to its own nature, they learn how to shape and lead that animal through gentleness. And there's real love there. How does God transform his people? We're made in the image of God. We're not animals. It's the love of Christ that controls us, that compels us. We have a great hope. Our great hope is found in the power of God's word, the word of truth that confronts us with our evil and calls us and comforts us by the gospel of Christ that gives birth to a new life. We see in that the goodness of God, that God has made us in his image and God made us to reflect his character. We see the faithfulness of God, that God is utterly faithful to his word. And in keeping our eyes fixed here on his promises, this is how we can walk and be doers of the word in a way where we are not marked by inconsistency, where we're not marked by words of evil, but where the power that God has made in all language is there for the purpose of giving honor and glory to our God and Savior. And the only way to go down that word is simply by walking in the means of grace, listening to the word of God, and living in prayerful dependence upon the Spirit of God. Let's look to God in prayer. Oh Lord our God, we thank you for this passage. And Father, we confess that we are deeply convicted by how our words reveal our hearts and by how our words have caused great harm. And God, we thank you for your word of life, that you tell us that we are free because of Christ, because of his sacrifice, that we are forgiven, that we are accepted, that we are brothers and sisters, that we are in your family. And so, our God, we pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would help us to surrender our tongues to you daily, and that you would teach us, that you would give us tongues that are taught by you, that we might glorify you in all that we say. We pray this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. And Isaiah 50, right after saying, "The Lord has opened my ear, I was not rebellious," the passage goes on to predict Jesus.